Father God, I am always incredibly grateful that we're not coming to a God who is imaginary or dead, but that you are alive. Thank you that you have proven yourself to us over decades, that you are real, and that you're a very present help in time of need. Thank you that those who draw near to you, you say you will draw near to them. And that has been our experience. So, eternal God, we pray as we make an attempt to look at these scriptures that it would please you by your Spirit to draw alongside of us and grant us illumination and insight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope to look at the subject of food offered to idols. Now, as you know, just let me repeat that the Christian church, they had sent an official delegation to Paul, who was living in Ephesus, and they carried a letter with them asking for Paul's pastoral advice on a whole raft of questions, because there was a difference of opinion on these matters in the church. And one such question was about food sacrificed to idols. Was a Christian free to eat such food or not? Now, that was a big issue in this particular church. It may not be an issue for you and me who live in 21st century Dublin, but it would be if we lived in a Hindu background, or if we came from a background where ancestral worship is a big part of life. I worked for nearly 40 years in a construction company in Hemel Hempstead. I retired a few years ago. But we had a few Muslim colleagues, and one in particular would invite me every so often to his home for a meal with him and his wife. So I would say thank you, and I would go and visit him. Now, was it okay for a Christian to eat halal meat? Because he would have given me, no doubt, halal meat. Now, my colleague thought I would make a good Muslim. So he was very keen on trying to convert me to Islam. And I, of course, returned a compliment in that I was trying to bring him to Jesus at the same time. And he was very aware of that. There's a young London preacher that I happen to like. He's very keen on sharing the gospel everywhere he goes. Him and his wife were actually in Mongolia on one occasion. And they visited what's called a Y-U-R-T, a circular tent, because they were offered a meal. So him and the wife went along, and the host presented himself, and he says, "We have sacrificed the lamb to our great ancestor, Genghis Khan." As he laid the food on the table, a huge smile broke out on his face, the London preacher says. And the preacher and his wife, they looked at one another very, very quickly, and they were trying to figure out, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians about this? So here they are sharing the gospel with some people in that neck of the woods, Mongolia, and things are very seldom black and white. On another occasion, actually, he was in a Buddhist temple in London, and his Chinese colleague, or the host, I should say, suddenly sprang upon him that he must bow in the direction of the idol as a mark of respect and reverence. As I say, he's very keen to share the gospel. On another occasion, he was invited by some Freemasonry friends to visit a lodge for a dinner. Would you take up that particular invitation? Clearly, many religious groups, or most religious groups on the planet, they have something that they regard as sacred. So when you and I come up against these things, we need wisdom to know what to do. Isn't that very interesting, talking about Proverbs? And we need wisdom to know what to do. Now, Corinth was typical of many cities that ring the Mediterranean basin at that time. I saw a list of the gods that were worshipped in Corinth, and I counted 17 in multiple temples, not even including the mystery cults or the temples to Caesar worship. Food was fairly central to the temple's activity. The pagan priests, as you know, they would sacrifice the animals on an altar outside the temple. And some of the meat was burned to the god. The priest would take some of the meat for himself as a payment. And what he didn't need, he sold to a local butcher. And part of the food was made available for dinners in the local temple, restaurants, and in small dining rooms where a family would invite friends to celebrate maybe a birthday or a marriage. It would be difficult to know for sure whether meat sold in a local butcher's had been part of a sacrifice or not. Now, excavations, who's been to Corinth? Excavations in Corinth have unearthed a temple of about 40 dining rooms, each of 5 meters by 5 meters, holding about 9 or 10 people. And such facilities were fairly typical, I would have thought, not me, the scholars, in all the temples in Corinth and other cities throughout that neck of the woods. And no doubt there was a god in each of the rooms where the people were eating the food. The food would be prepared somewhere else and it would be brought along to the rooms. So the meals in the temple were not simply for social purposes. They had religious significance. And all of the Gentiles in the church at Corinth who had become believers, this in fact was their background. You can just imagine, maybe one of them had gone to Corinth to study for a degree and he gets a degree. And in recent months, he has become a Christian. His parents get in touch with him somehow or other. And they say, look, we're coming up from the country. Now, they're not Christians. And we expect the whole family to gather for a meal in the temple, which is dedicated to a particular god or gods. And we want to celebrate your success in getting a degree. Now what are you going to do? If you have simply become a Christian in recent months, will you return to the temple? Or say you're a Christian businessman. You visit Corinth and you enter into a cracking deal with a local businessman. They invite you to the temple for a meal to celebrate and is dedicated to a particular god. What do you do? Now, not to go to the temple may jeopardize your magnificent deal that you've entered into. And they will tell you it also will incur the displeasure of the gods. And you might be ostracized from these men in future when it comes to a deal. So what do you do? Chapter 8 verse 1 says, now about food, sacrifice to idols. Isn't it amazing how you think something is totally irrelevant to you until you begin to get into it. And you realize, wow, hang on a sec. This may have some significance for me after all. The Corinthians wanted to know, can we eat this food that's been sacrificed to the idols in the local temple? Now, folks, I must confess that when I was preparing and reading these chapters 8, 9 and 10, they gave me a headache. Seriously, a headache. Because Paul's answer at first seemed to me to be confusing. Because his answer seemed to be, you've asked me, should you? Well, it all depends, he says. And he gives 4 particular scenarios. If the food is eaten in the context of food offered to idols, well, the answer is no, you cannot eat it. But if it is bought in the local market without knowing where it comes from, yes, you can eat it. If it is eaten in a private home, then yes, you can eat it. Unless it would harm the conscience of anyone present, in which case, no, you may not eat it. So 4 answers. No, yes, yes, and no. So how are we to understand Paul's advice here on this crucial matter that they want an answer on? I think it's clear that food itself is not the issue. The issue actually is the context in which the food is being eaten. As one scholar very helpfully summarized the situation, it's more about venue than menu. I thought that was very good. It's more about venue than menu. Among the Corinthian believers, there were 2 different reactions to this whole issue of can we eat food that's been sacrificed to the idols. One group said, oh yes, of course, it's okay. Let's call them the strong. And the other group says, no, it is not okay to eat. Let's call them the weak. The strong felt that they had total freedom and would eat their food, eat this food in the temple without scruples of conscience whatsoever. So you can just imagine now, here's the letter being compiled by the leaders within the church at Corinth. And these sort of strong believers, they're saying among themselves, and listen, when Paul gets this letter and we are seeking his advice, it won't take long for Paul to sort out this question. This is very simple. He will congratulate us, the strong ones, on our knowledge and our freedom, and he will rebuke the weak Christians. And folks, is that actually what happened? The strong used two arguments to justify their eating of the food. Verse 4. An idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is one God, there's no God but one. Verse 8. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do eat. So they're saying two things. One, an idol is not a god, so there can be no harm in eating meat sacrificed to them. A non-existing god cannot contaminate food offered on an altar. So as far as they were concerned, the food is good and doesn't defile them morally or spiritually. Okay? Secondly, food doesn't make us acceptable to the one true God. And that's true. Eating meat doesn't affect our relationship with the living God. Food doesn't have to have, it does have, to have no impact upon our standing before God. And those who eat meat were not brought anywhere a little bit closer to God as against those who didn't eat meat. And Paul agreed with both of these arguments, with both of their points. In fact, not alone does Paul agree, he actually expands on their two reasons that they supplied, verse 5 and 6. He says, there are many so-called gods and lords in the world. He said, just look around at all the temples in Corinth. The fact that they are so-called doesn't mean that they actually exist. They exist only in the minds of the people in Corinth. Now, this is fascinating, folks. In the middle of Paul's answer to this question, he goes off on a tangent and he gives us a wonderful statement with regard to the divinity of Jesus. And it is one of the earliest statements touching upon the divinity of Christ. It's very similar to John 1:1, if you're familiar with that. He says, we Christians are very different to those who worship idols. We are monotheists. We believe in only one God. Verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now here is Paul. All the scholars agree to this. Paul is adopting the Jewish, what's called a Shema, their central statement of faith. You're familiar with it from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the history of the Jewish religion, there is no stronger statement on the oneness and the uniqueness of Israel's God than this particular verse. And yet here is Paul, a Jewish man, quoting this central Jewish text and inserting Jesus Christ into the middle of it. Paul is saying there is indeed only one God, but God is more complex than you would have expected from reading the Old Testament. Paul mentions in the very same breath the Father and the Son. He is including the Lord Jesus within the one Godhead. God is the creator of all things, but Jesus is the agent of creation. It was through Jesus that all things came into being. Now, you know, some of you may have been here in August when I looked at Colossians chapter 1. And I kind of tried to summarize what Paul was saying in Colossians. I'm going to borrow my little quote from that and use it here. The only reason I said then why a diet in the wool Jew like Paul would ever make a statement such as that was that the Father and the Son are so inextricably entwined. They are seen not as two separate divinities, but one, just like the head and the hand of a craftsman are bound together to make something beautiful. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here. He is saying that within the Godhead there is the Father, there is the Son. But notice, he does speak about the Father. In the Old Testament, there was a hint that God was Father. But it really took to Jesus' teaching, especially about his praying to the Father as Abba, to reveal this magnificent, astonishing reality that God is Father. The wonderful nature of God is open to us through Jesus. God is like the Father who welcomes home and forgives wayward people, wayward prodigals like you and me. And it's because of Jesus we can have an intimate, personal relationship with the Father in which we can experience his wonderful hug, his embrace of reconciliation, his kiss of reconciliation, and to be aware of his love being shed abroad in our hearts. You see, an encounter with the living God as Father is an experiential thing. It is something you actually feel. It is not simply theoretical or theological only. There's an 18-inch drop from the head to the heart. But the Spirit of God makes the living God a reality to you as well, so that we can experience his wonderful love, his wonderful embrace, as well as his glorious protection and his care. But the point that Paul is making here in this verse, folks, we can only come to know the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, it is through the one through whom are all things and through whom we live. Paul is saying that Jesus is the mediator. And this is so crucial for you and me to see. It is not enough to claim that there is only one God. No doubt there were many in Corinth who worshipped idols, would probably have said that they were worshipping the one true God through their idols. Paul says, there is only one true God. But he also shows there is only one way we can come to know this one true God and worship him, and that is through his Son, Jesus. You do not come to know the living God through your many gods and goddesses. It is only through the Lord Jesus. Now, for many of us, this may mean something as basic as this. I grew up, I know I've told you this before, I grew up very devoted to a female goddess, if you like. All of my life I turned to her. I would pray to her most nights. I would say maybe my 30 or 50 prayers. But the reality is that the living God never became real to me through going through Mary, or even going through the saints, but the living God only became a reality to me through Jesus. When I came to Jesus, the living God became real to me in ways that I could not have believed it was possible for the living God in the 21st century to make himself known to me in this way. And of course, that's what Jesus himself had said. He said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And when we come to the Father through him, we do come to the Father through him. Now, this is very, very important. Increasingly today, people are suggesting to us that those who worship idols or venerate saints and what have you, they are worshipping God in their own way. It is wrong to try and influence these people and maybe even try to convert them. But by Paul adding these words about Jesus being the mediator, Paul blows this argument out of the water. Paul says there is only one way to come to know the living God, and that is through Jesus. Is that clear? There is only way, one way to come to know the living God, and that is through Jesus himself. And that is what Jesus himself says. So if you want to know the living God, you listen to what Jesus himself says on the matter. He is God, become flesh and walked amongst us. He is God who returned after his resurrection to heaven. He is God who will come back one day for those who belong to him. So if you want to know, the living God, you have to come to Jesus. So here's Paul. Paul agrees with these strong Christians that they were essentially correct in their thinking. But that doesn't mean they were totally correct. There was a significant element missing in their understanding. They thought that once they had their thinking right, they could crack on in their behavior. They were simply exercising their freedom in Christ. If the weaker Christian didn't want to follow their example and eat meat, sacrifice to idols, tough. That was their problem, not ours. That was essentially their thinking. Paul says, it's not as simple as that to these Christians. Verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Paul is talking about the knowledge that enables a man and a woman to regard an idol as nothing. Paul is thinking of new Christians who have left a life of paganism and who can catch a glimpse of these strong Christians reclining at a meal in the presence of their idol. Verse 7, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. I hope I haven't lost you too much. Bear with me. Leon Morris was a brilliant Australian theologian. I have lots of his books. He's quite brilliant. I think he's gone to be with the Lord now. But his comment on this verse was this, and I think it is very helpful. From their previous way of life, they are so used to thinking of the idol as real, they haven't completely shaken off such thoughts, not even been able to shake off the feeling that the idol was somehow real. They felt that they were doing wrong when they ate what had been offered to the idol. You see, these weak Christians in Corinth, by eating this food, they felt guilty. They felt that they were doing wrong. They felt that they had sinned. Paul says they may even be tempted back to that way of life. Eating idol food could act maybe as a trigger and reintroduce them to the world of idolatry and spiritual darkness. Verse 11, so the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience. Isn't that amazing? He uses the word destroyed, which means cause to perish, to be lost. And he says, Christ died to save them, but by your knowledge, this superior wisdom that he felt these maturer people felt, he says, this will destroy them. Folks, let me ask a simple question. Why are the weak Christians so upset with the stronger Christians? And they clearly were. They wouldn't accept what was being said. Seeing that the position of the stronger Christian was very logical and correct, wasn't it? Three issues. There is no God but one. Tick. All things exist on account of one God. Tick. All foods are clean. Tick. But why were the weaker Christians unhappy with the stronger Christians? And again, I think Warren Wiersbe hits the nail on the head. I'm going to quote him. Because you don't always win every problem with logic. The little child that is afraid of the dark will not be assured by arguments, especially if the older person or the big brother adopts a superior attitude. You see, to the strong, it was simply meat. To the weak, it was meat offered to an idol.
Do you get the distinction? This is incredibly important. If you don't see that, you won't understand a dicky word as to what I've even said up until now, or what I will go on to say now in a few minutes. To the strong, it was simply meat. To the weak, it was meat offered to an idol. You see, repeat what I just said. The weak, they look at the strong, the lounging around in the local pagan temple eating meat. They might conclude that it's okay for them to eat the meat that has been offered to an idol. And since for them, eating food is an act of worship, they might come to the conclusion that, oh, it's okay to be involved in idolatry. It is compatible with Christianity. That they can follow Jesus and continue serving the pagan gods. At the same time, the gods that they have simply left behind. And Paul is saying to these so-called mature Christians, for the sake of a lovely meal in the evening time down in the local temple, you are destroying the weak believers. Now, I know you can think of many examples today. And all preachers usually bring out the first one, alcohol. There are some people who have issues with alcohol. And if they were maybe to be with us, and we know they have an issue with alcohol, they may fall off the wagon and maybe abandon Christianity altogether. Now again, I'll come back to this in a minute. In other words, the freedom that we have as mature believers, sometimes we use that freedom to say no to certain things in our lives because it will help a weaker brother or sister. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that we have to be at their beck and call, but it means that until they get to the stage of being mature, we may have to be a little bit circumspect in our behavior around them, in that it may not do them any sort of good. That's why when Paul starts to deal with this whole issue of worshiping or food offered to idols, you know what he starts with in verse 1, chapter 8? He starts with the issue of love. Knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something, they do not know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. See, for Paul, the real question is not the amount of theological knowledge that a person might have. There's a world of a difference between knowing about God and actually knowing the living God. Do we know the living God so that we know the love of God in our lives, so that that love will affect us? You see, the strong Christians thought that the issue was simply down to eating meat offered to an idol. And not eating meat offered to an idol. But Paul says, no, the real issue here in the church of Corinth is your attitude. You are looking down your noses at the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul urges the strong believer to change their behavior towards the weaker believers. You know, in chapter 10, he'll go into this in a lot deeper. But Paul says in verse 9 here in chapter 10, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. These strong believers had knowledge, but they were not using their knowledge in love. Instead of building up the weaker Christians, they were puffing themselves up. Somebody once said, some Christians grow, other Christians just swell. It doesn't affect them or their behavior. You see, Paul wants the strong Christians to help the weaker Christians. Because he doesn't want to see weaker Christians around the place. He wants those weaker Christians to grow up into maturity. And to do that, knowledge has to be added to them, but it has to be done in love. Paul ends, and I'm going to end very shortly, with a very solemn promise in verse 13. If eating meat, isn't this extraordinary, folks? Listen to this. I was always shocked at this. If eating meat will cause a brother or sister to fall, he says, I won't eat meat again. What? I'll become a vegetarian, he says. What? The important thing, Paul says, is not his own rights, nor his own comforts, or his own well-being, but the well-being of brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, as I said earlier, this doesn't mean that we are permanent, those who are mature, those who are older, are permanently shackled to the younger, weak believer. One is hoping that in time that weak believer will become strong and will be able to face things for themselves. So Paul says, in case you missed the point, Paul says to these older, mature believers, I do not want you to attend the temples anymore and eat food dedicated to the God. He drives it home in chapter 10. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I will skip the last few verses, but simply let me say this. You know that preacher I referred to earlier? The preacher I like is a young preacher in London. When he was in that Buddhist temple and his Chinese friend wanted him to bow towards the idol, when he was asked to do so, he declined to do so. Neither did he accept the invitation of the Freemason on the grounds that if the Christians within his local church had heard that he had accepted an invitation to a large meeting, they might infer that he, as the pastor, was starting to dabble in Freemasonry. He says no. Back to Mongolia. He thought about the lamb that was being offered to him to eat. And no doubt he looked at his wife and the two of them agreed, yeah. They came to the conclusion that that dead Mongol emperor is nothing. And that even the host, when he offered the food to them, had a big smile on his face because he didn't accept that this was actual, really real. So he and his wife enjoyed the lamb in that context. And as the meal came to an end, he was asked by the host to sing a song from home, from the UK. And he sang a hymn about the grace of God. Now, you've displayed, some of you, the grace of God this morning. This is a bit of a difficult subject, right? But you've displayed grace, listening to what I had to say. So he sang a song about the grace of God. And later, one of the ladies present asked very probing questions. And there followed a half an hour conversation about the true and the better Lamb of God. And he gave this lady a copy of the New Testament in her own language. Now, I think that is the sort of thing that Paul would have been very happy with. 1 Corinthians 10:33, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Father God, thank you again for your goodness to us. I trust that some of the things we have looked at this morning, some of them will be helpful to us in our walk with yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.